This time, if you have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn to Jonah and chapter number 3. Jonah and chapter number 3. We have looked at the better part of chapter number 3, and we have separated verse 10 from the rest of the chapter for a very specific reason. There is some deeper truth in verse 10 of chapter 3 that I believe we needed to just slow down and really examine specifically. And I apologize, as I looked at the bulletin, it just simply says title in parentheses. I never actually filled in the title, but the title of the message this morning, and the reason that it says that is because it took me till yesterday to actually settle on a title, and I still really don't like it, so to speak. But I'm not sure that the title really makes the message. But the title that I gave to the message is God Relents. God Relents. And we're going to talk about that here in a minute. So let's read the text this morning. And for sake of context, through the entirety of Jonah chapter 3, if you're willing and able, let's stand for the reading of God's Word this morning. Jonah chapter number 3, beginning to read in verse number 1, the Word of God says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word of the Lord reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish.'" Verse 10, our text for today. "When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it." This is God's word for God's people. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word, and you would also bless the hearing of your word. Father, help us to not just hear, but Father, hear with eyes and ears, Lord, to obey, and God, to understand. Lord, you, by your Spirit, will you grant understanding and illumination, Father, to each one of our hearts, that truly we can know the mind of Christ, the mind of God, and Lord, that you would speak to us today clearly. Father, I pray as your servant, cleanse me of sin, empty me of self, fill me, Lord, with your Spirit, and help me to be a blessing and an encouragement, a help to each and every one of your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. God relents. God relents. By way of introduction, there is a deep truth in this text this morning, and it is challenged by that phrase that we read there in verse 10. God relented. Or if you perhaps have another translation, most translations translate it relented, but some translate repented. God repented. And when we think about the repentance in general, and we apply that to God himself, it's challenging to our minds to think about, because our assumption and our understanding primarily with the word repentance means that there is a need for a change in direction. There's a need for a change of mind, a need for a change of heart. But in the context here, and in general, the balance of Scripture itself, when we think about God, who he is, how he operates, and we think about the nature of God himself as being absolutely perfect, why in the world, or how in the world, could somebody who is perfect, without sin, without error,
perfectly righteous and just and holy, why would he ever need to relent or to repent? So we're going to consider that this morning. But before we get there, we're going to see what leads up to, indeed, what brings about God's relenting from the evil that he had spoke or that he said he would do to Nineveh. So first of all, we see in verse 10, there's a recognition specifically, it says, when God saw what they did. Now, this is of particular interest to me because it doesn't say when God heard, right? It doesn't say that God heard, but we know he did. But the focus, the primary emphasis is not on what God heard, but on what they did. I'm challenged by this idea, but the point is in no way to diminish the relevance and the importance of their prayers. Prayer is an absolute necessary means of grace that God has ordained for anyone and everyone who would have relationship with him, that we must pray. Scripture speaks holds highly the idea of us praying. As a matter of fact, in Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, it says, "And he," this is Christ, "told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart." Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, "Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication to that end. Keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." However, the emphasis here is not placed primarily upon the words of the Ninevites, but their works, the things that they had done. They did indeed pray, and that was part of the decree that we just read that was given by the king of Nineveh and the nobles, that they would every man cry out mightily to God, that they would seek the Lord's face, and that they would with one voice petition the throne of God. But again, the primary emphasis here is stated that when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way. There is indeed a connection, though, between the contrast of what God heard and what God saw. And that is to remember that what it was that initiated God's bringing about, sending Jonah and issuing the decree that yet 40 days in Nineveh would be overthrown. If we go back to chapter 1 and verse 1 and remember, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it." Why? "For their evil has come up before me." In other words, it was what God saw. It was what God was seeing and perceiving and understanding, what his knowledge was of what was taking place in Nineveh, that initiated God's judgment, initiated God's call to repentance, but also his call to judgment upon Nineveh. So it was the watchful eye of God in Nineveh that brought about it. And it's a great reminder to you and I that while man carries out the affairs of life, there is an all-watching, ever-present God that is never, ever disconnected from what is taking place in his creation. He sees, he knows, he not only sees and knows, but he perceives. That is to say, God understands completely the heart of man. In our daily actions and reactions and interactions between one another, it's sometimes hard to read an individual. That there are, my wife gets kind of annoyed with me because I have this sense in me, it's 99% of the time right, that I meet somebody and within a matter of moments I can tell you a whole lot about them. And it's simply because of psychological things that we have studied. You can study psychology and understand things about people, but in that you can be wrong about them, right? You can indeed be wrong. So I'm not saying that that's a virtue. It's actually not, because there's a lot of times that we're wrong. But the point is this: when God sees us, he knows us, right? We can be fooled by some sort of pseudo characteristic that we can put on to display before people, but God cannot be fooled. God cannot be distracted or confused by that. He knows. He sees, he perceives, and he is there always and forever. God is, he's omnipresent. He's present with us even now. And in this reality, the omnipresence of God, it's both a comfort to the suffering, but it's also a warning to the wandering sinner, right? Nineveh was carrying out the affairs of their life, and they were doing so obviously in a way that was completely contrary to the will and the nature of God. It was completely contrary to the way that man should live, because their evil had reached the point that it had climaxed to the point where God said, enough is enough, and I'm going to do something about the wickedness of this people. And so he calls Jonah, the prophet of God, to go to Nineveh and pronounce their doom, to pronounce their judgment upon them. And it was based all upon not what he was hearing, but indeed what he was seeing. And so that raises, again, another tension in this text that we have to recognize. And then we also have to harmonize. So the contrast is, it wasn't what God heard in particular, but what God seen. And then we remember that it was that what God had seen in the first place that initiated this. And so how do we harmonize this with the doctrine that we would cling wholeheartedly to, that justification is by faith alone, that we are justified apart from works? In other words, when we think about what brought about God relenting from the judgment that he declared upon Nineveh, in this context, one could assume that it was the works of Nineveh that brought about their salvation rather than their faith in God. Okay? But if we go back just a few verses, we remember that when Jonah proclaimed the message, right, in verse 4, Jonah goes into the city of Nineveh. He called out. This was his message. This was the thesis of his message. Not the whole message, but this was the main point. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And verse 5 reads, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They believed God. They put their faith in God's word. They put their faith in who God was. That is to say, they believed that God would not just threaten these things, but that God actually would do what he said he would do. He would carry out this judgment. And they believed him. They believed him to the point that their faith in him changed everything about them. We've seen, and we studied it last time, thoroughly, that there was a repentance that swept through the people of Nineveh, even among the political leaders, the king of Nineveh and the nobles. And so it was driven by faith, but it was seen in their works. So when we think about this the word I would use is a contra distinction. Is this suggesting that Nineveh's justification was based upon their works? No, it was specifically what God saw was he saw the fruits of their repentance. Was it specifically that God saw their fasting, their sackcloth? Was it the king sitting in ashes? No, God noticed their works pertaining specifically to the reform in their actions. There was fruit of repentance that suddenly became evident among the people of Nineveh. And more importantly, it wasn't just evident to the people of Nineveh. It was obvious to God. God saw that not just in the public square did people reform their outward actions, but listen, this reform took place in such a way that what was happening inside of their homes affected what was happening in their communities, and it was affecting what was happening even in the legislation of the people. And I would go as far as to say it was most widely seen in the way that the people began to worship the Lord. God saw. He seen what was taking place in Nineveh. It was obvious to God. And these people, believing God, they were obviously changed by the message that they heard. And so by faith, their works became evident, or rather, their works were the evidence of their faith. And so there's no contradiction of sorts that they're not being justified solely by their works. No, they're being justified because of the fact that they had faith. Romans 3:28, right? We hold to this. Paul says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Yes and amen. And then James comes along in James chapter 2 and verse 26, and he says, "For as the saving, or for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Saving faith, mark it well, saving faith is always accompanied by repentance of sin. And saving faith continues in repentance of sin and evidenced by the works of men. So there's a recognition specifically that God saw the genuineness of their repentance. He saw the genuineness of the change that took place in their lives. In other words, it affected everything that they did. So when we think about the repentance that is necessary for saving faith in our lives, applying this to us here and now, does this mean that Nineveh was suddenly a perfect city? No, absolutely not. But what does mean is that primarily these people were focused upon one thing, and that one thing drove everything else that they did. They knew that God's word was true, and they took him at his word, and because of that, it changed the way they lived their lives. Can I just put it this way? Whenever we are living as a people in a way that focuses upon who God is and what he has said, the people in general, by and large, will be prosperous, and you will see a peaceful, loving community in the fellowship of the saints. And furthermore, even though there will be lost people among that community, it will indeed affect those people just the same. And the opposite is true as well. When the people of God stop taking heed to the word of God, stop living according to the will of God, and begin to mesh and conform themselves not to God and his word, you will see the moral degradation of a society. They will erode, and they will erode more and more and more. Now, I know a thing or two about erosion because I grew up on a farm that has very, very few flat spots on it. And the flat spots that are there are mostly man-made. And whenever we used to sink that moldboard plow in the side of those hills, and we'd get a gully washer, like they'd say, at the ends of the field, there would begin, or wherever there was a low spot, the water would run to that place primarily, and it would just take away your topsoil, and all that you would see was shale underneath. You can't grow corn in shale. But that erosion, once it began, you know what happened to it? The next time it rained, it got a little deeper. The next time it rained, it got a little bit deeper, and it was easier and easier and easier for that ditch to grow deeper and wider. It got worse and worse. And it's exactly how the moral decay of communities works, is that when people start accepting sin as normal and then go as far as to legislate and say, well, we're just going to say that this is okay to do now. It doesn't change. It doesn't change whether or not it's actually right or wrong when legislation says go ahead and do it, right? If it's wrong, it's wrong. And so the moral erosion that takes place in a community, there's only one solution. There's only one solution to go back and repair the erosion that has taken place. And I can tell you when you're dealing with it in the field, it's going to take hours, it's going to take effort, it's going to take dollars. It's expensive. It's sacrificial to repair what has been done. And it's also sacrificial to repair what's been done morally in Nineveh. The people had to repent to the place, to the point that they literally had to give some things up. They had to quit doing things the way that they were just comfortable doing them. There was a transformation in their hearts and lives, and it flowed out into everything that they did. And primarily, folks, listen, it happened primarily inside of their homes. The reformation that was needed in Nineveh, it had to start on the individual level. You can call all you want a national fast, a national call to repentance, but if people, homes, lives do not conform, do not repent personally, it will change absolutely nothing. But this is indeed, praise God, this is what actually happened. The people heard the word of God, and with faith believing it, it changed everything about them, so much so that God took notice of what was taking place, how they turned from their evil way. There's a recognition on God's behalf specifically that there was a reformation. Some would maybe prefer to use the term revival in Nineveh. How they turned from their evil way. Now, I want to think about this specifically from the idea. I use the word very, very specifically reformation because that's exactly what I think took place in Nineveh. There was a reform. There was a reform in belief. And the reform in belief affected the reform in behavior. The two are never disconnected. In other words, the things that you do are directly connected to what you believe. Understand that you have a doctrine of life. And your doctrine of life dictates how you live your life. And the people of Nineveh, their doctrine of life went from wicked and immoral to following God and His Word and committing themselves to His ways, right? And there was a reformation. Well, what brought that about? Let's work back and get to where we are. Well, there's four precursors to the reformation that took place in Nineveh. Four precursors, three things that took place to bring about this massive and undeniable change. Number one was, there was a call of God on the heart of a prophet or a preacher. Okay? This reformation that took place in Nineveh began with one God calling one man. Okay? And that man was who? Jonah. Now, think about this. God could have chosen anybody. We've talked about this before. Jonah was a contemporary of Amos. Jonah was a contemporary of Hosea. There were other prophets, is the point. During the day of Jonah, God could have indeed called someone else, but He chose Jonah to go and do that task. And God's call upon this man, this heart, it becomes so extremely important and relevant that Jonah not run away, right? Because what God is actually doing, what God desires to do in Nineveh, it wasn't just that God would desire to go and pronounce condemnation upon Nineveh, but that God would, in His grace, supply a man to accomplish whatever His will would be. Now, Jonah did not know, particularly. He had a pretty good idea, because when we get to chapter 4, verse 2, we see Jonah had an inkling what was going to happen here. Because he knows who God is, and he knows how God operates. But suffice it to say, number one, the precursor to Reformation was the call of God on the heart of a man, a prophet. And today we would just simply use the phrase, a preacher. Secondly, the response of obedience in the heart of the prophet or preacher. Now, when I say the response of obedience in the heart of the prophet or the preacher, that doesn't just mean that he says, okay, God, I'll do it. I'll go and I'll do it. But it also comes with another layer, if you will, to the preacher going and doing the task at hand. And those two things specifically, that God would place His call upon a man to go is indeed important, but the next step is just as important, or it's importanter. That the man of God would go and he would do it according to the method and the message that God gave him. You say, why is that so relevant? Wouldn't it just be better if he would just go? No. Now, his obedience in going is necessary, but if he's ever going to see God work God's way, he has to do it God's way, and he has to say what God tells him to say. That's why it's so important that Jonah hears God say, Jonah, go and preach the message that I tell you. This morning, I hate to go here, but I'm gonna. This morning, because we have extra time in our hands, I'm scrolling through the Facebook live streams. And there's church services happening all over the world, right? Even at this very hour. And on these live videos, I start, and that's what I was going there for. I wanted to see church there. What's happening? Because I never get to do that otherwise. And I was so, so disappointed. I was so, so disappointed at what I've seen. And I was so, so disappointed at what I was hearing. Because can I just put it this way, as plainly and simply, to move on. Today, largely in America, people have forsaken the method and the message that God has given them. And it is no wonder to me that the church, by and large, is in the shape that it's in. It's because the men of God that God has called and placed into the ministry have forsaken the method and the message that God gave them. Can I tell you that there is no other way? We do not have the privilege. We do not have the opportunity to just simply reinvent what God has stated. His message and His methods are right and good, and we should just leave them as they are. Amen? And so the prophet of God, the man of God, was called, and then he went in obedience with both method and message. And then thirdly, there was a work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of the people to impress upon them the truth of God's word, the reality of their sin, the consequence of God's judgment. Now, we're not reading that into the text. We are deducing from the whole of Scripture that that is exactly what happens. That without the Spirit of God moving and working along with the method and the message of the man of God that is called, God doesn't do it that way. His Word and His Spirit always work together. And where His Word is not being faithfully proclaimed, you can rest assured that His Spirit is not working. That's why it's important that we stick to God's Word, because God's Word and God's Spirit are one, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Son is the eternal Word of God made flesh. And so this connection between the Spirit of God, the Word of God, is absolutely essential to impress upon the people that it would bring about the repentance that was necessary. God convinced them. He impressed upon them with this truth, the reality of their sin, and the reality of His judgment upon their sin. And then fourthly, these are precursors. This is happening before the Reformation takes place. Fourthly, the faith and repentance of those who receive the gift of God's grace. In other words, God is giving them, He is granting to them faith and repentance. And this is a precursor to everything else that's going to happen. Their faith, their repentance, wrought in the hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit of God in conjunction with the Word of God, brings about the products of the Reformation. And I only have three of them. Three of them. What were the products of this Reformation? What happened when these four things met in Nineveh? Number one, there was a renewed interest in the will of God. Suddenly, these people call for a fast and put on sackcloth, and the king sits in ashes, and they do it in demonstration to showing the depth of their understanding of their depravity, and then they call mightily to God. There was a renewed interest in the will of God. And secondly, there was a renewed heart in the works of man. In other words, it just wasn't in their seeking God, it was as also in their living before God. And thirdly, and praise God for this, number three, is the reconciled relationship between God and man. In other words, these things were not simply done for nothing, because as they repent, as they place their faith in God, as they have a renewed interest in His will, as they have a renewed interest and a changed heart to do the will of God, God has relationship with them that is absolutely, positively genuine and real. And we see the reconciliation of God, thirdly, in what Jonah's testimony says. Verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, what happened? God relented of the disaster that He said He would do to them, and He did not do it. Now, this is where we want to just slow down, and I'll work through this carefully And but I want you to really listen, because if you're a critical thinker, and we should be critical thinkers, when you come to the Word of God, it's not wrong of you to think critically about this text. As a matter of fact, you need to. And so when we think about this, that God relented. And again, I'm going to point out to you that the word translated in the English Standard Version, the Legacy Standard Bible, the New American Standard Bible, the New King James Bible, the word is translated relented. King James translates this word repented. The word in Hebrew is the word naham. Naham. It means to be sorry or to regret or to relent. And it does so, it means specifically a ceasing of a particular action. And it is used nearly primarily as an act of grace. So, naham, God relents, God repents. So here's the question. If you were to study theology proper, that is the study of God himself, the doctrine of God, and you were to study the attributes of God, one of the words that theologians, orthodox, that is small o, those who are within the long-standing theology of the church and have not erred into some heretical area of God's character, nature, there's a word that is used, and the word is immutable. And it just simply means that God does not change. Okay? God does not change. And there's a reason that theologians accredit an attribute to God as he is immutable. Because we have texts in our Bible, like, for instance, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. It says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." Can you get any clearer? Right? Can you get any clearer? I do not change. Therefore, it says, O children of Israel, or children of Jacob, are not consumed. God's name given to Moses in chapter 3 of Exodus and verse 14. God says, I am who I am. You say, how is that a statement of God's immutability? Listen to what God says about himself. I am who I am. Not who I'm going to be, right? I am who I am. That is a statement of present continuous. God's name, I am who I am, is an eternal statement of God's unchanging nature. He does not change. As a matter of fact, I would say it this way, that Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change, is a confirmation of the name I am who I am. I do not change. And then we have a New Testament example of Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the triune God, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13 verse 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, that is past, today, that's present, and forever. Meaning, he does not change. God is immutable. He does not change. Psalm 100, this is my last example, and then we're going to contrast this. Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. The psalmist wrote, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish. The earth and the heavens, it says, they will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. Again, clear, crystal clear statements of the immutability of God. He does not change. So, there's some challenges, though, to this doctrine. And the first place I'm going to take us is all the way back to the beginning of the book in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, this is what you will find. And the Lord God regretted, this is the ESV, the Lord God regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. And this is, again, twice in those two verses, God uses the word Naham. The Lord regrets it, for I am sorry. Okay? 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29. It says, and also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret. The glory of Israel is speaking, it's speaking prophetically of Christ. It's speaking of God in general. The glory of Israel will not lie or have regret. Wait a minute. It's not, the word is Naham. He will not have regret. For he is not a man that he should have to, or that he should have regret. Is it getting a little more challenging now? Right? Because here, 1 Samuel 15, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Numbers 23, verse 19. Stick with me. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. There it is. That's the word, Naham. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? It's challenging. It challenges what we're thinking about, that God doesn't change, right? Exodus chapter 32, verse 12. Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. This was Moses petitioning God. When God said, I'm going to, when Moses was receiving the law of God on the mountain and the people were down fashioning the golden calf and breaking the law of God, and God determined, I'm going to, or he threatens rather, I'm going to destroy these people. Moses cries out to him and says, don't do it. Are you going to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger. So God, Moses is pleading for God to relent, to Naham from this disaster against his people. Man, how do we reconcile these two things? How do we do that? Praise God for the word of God. I want you to turn here, because I want you to see it for yourself. Turn to Jeremiah chapter number 18. Jeremiah chapter number 18. And we're going to see a perfect harmony of these two ideas that in our minds seem to be competing, but in God's economy are absolutely positively consistent with who God is and how God operates. Jeremiah chapter number 18, and I want to read specifically starting in verse 1 down through and including verse 10. Jeremiah 18. Listen carefully. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. So I want to just point out something, because these terms, and I apologize a little bit for the use of some language that's not familiar, okay? What's going to happen here in Jeremiah chapter 18 is God is going to use analogical language to describe something that is ontological about his being, okay? I told you they're kind of big words, but suffice it to say this. It's an analogical word as he's using a picture to illustrate a truth. And the ontological things are the reality, that who he is, the being of God, okay? So he's using analogical language to interpret or to convey to us ontological information. And the reason is this, because you and I do not have the same mind that God does. God, Isaiah put it this way, God's ways are higher than your ways, my ways. God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, our ways. So God, in other words, we talk about dumbing things down so we can understand. This is God's way of dumbing down the truth so that we can consume and understand just so much as we possibly can. what he has determined that we would understand about him. So there's an analogy in this verse, or in this text. Verse 3. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. Pause. The spoiling of the clay in the potter's hands was not as a result of any deficiency in the potter. Okay? He was not responsible for the flaw of the clay. But there was indeed a spoiling of the clay. He was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. And he reworked it into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to do. Question. At any point in time, did the potter lose control over the clay? No. He is maintaining perfect control of that clay. But in his hands, that clay has spoiled, right? And so he takes that spoiled clay and he refashions it. Now, nobody told him how to fashion it in the first place, right? He was doing that according to his own freedom, his own will, and he refashions it by the same, according to his own will, his own desires. Verse 5. So now we're going to go from the analogy to the practicality of applying this truth. Verse 5 says, then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done? So that's God's question to Israel, declares the Lord. Behold, the clay in the potter's hand. So are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Verse 7, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it. And if, that's a statement of condition, right? Condition. And if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. Verse 9. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, again, a statement of condition, if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. And then he goes on to tell Jeremiah what he's going to speak to the nation of Israel. And ultimately, God had spoken prosperity for the nation of his people. But because of their, let's just keep reading. Let's read down to verse 12. Now therefore say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Full stop. That's a declared, that is a declared intention of God. And what is the call that accompanies his declaration? Return everyone from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. So there's a pronunciation of judgment. It is a warning. We spent a whole message talking about warnings and promises, right? Warnings and promises. God gives them a warning and he also issues them a promise. This is what's going to happen. So what you should do in response to that is return every one of you from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. Notice the response of the people. But they say, that is in vain. We will follow our own plans and will everyone act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. The balance between God's immutability and these texts that suggest that God relents does not at all compete with God's immutability, his unchangingness. Let me explain it to you as best I can. God has a decreed will. God has an ordained decreed will, one plan, and it never, ever changes. Okay? That's a statement of fact. From eternity past, God has never, ever, ever changed his one plan, his one course. Because if he did, if at any point in time God changed his plans, his course, his trajectory, then we cannot trust him. Right? If I told you that tomorrow you're all invited to go with me and we're going to State College, and in the morning I decided, nope, we're going to Allentown instead, you would say, what changed? Why would we come with you? You don't even know where in the world you want to go. God is not that way. God has one plan from eternity past. Christ was crucified before the foundation of the world. Amen. But, within that plan, what happened? He creates man and it's all good. It's very good because he made it. It was perfect. But man fell into sin and temptation. Does God's direction change? No, it was determined before he started. God's plan, God's purpose, God's decree included the fall of mankind in the garden. But it didn't change who he is. Not at all. Not at all. And as a matter of fact, it's through all of those peripheral things that happen that God gets to demonstrate, that God demonstrates who he is fully. Okay? So imagine this. God is going one direction, always and forever. He has that plan, that purpose in mind. But along the way, there are people, experiences that take place where picture it this way. Jonah and Nineveh have just been rolled up upon by God, the boulder. And that boulder is going through this way, no matter what they do. But before he just steamrolls them, he stops and he says, you can either get on or you can be squashed. Right? It doesn't change, though, where he's going. It just changes whether or not you're getting on or you're getting off. Right? God doesn't change. But here's the beauty in it all, that within his unchangingness, he has this grace and this mercy that offers to man the opportunity to repent and to get on board, right? And that's what we've seen there in Jeremiah, that God declares these things. And their response, although they are the clay in his hands, right? They are being influenced ultimately by the works of God in the people of God and in the creation. All of these things are working in conjunction one with another, but they're all working towards that one primary goal. Never changing who God is, but demonstrating fully his character and his nature. Now, this is a good thing, that God does not change. But what's also good is that we can say this with certainty, that just as sure as the fact that God himself does not change, if man repents of sin, God relents of judgment. Amen? Let me say it the other way. When God will relent of his anger towards the sinfulness of man when man repents of his sinful ways. Without a doubt. Because that's who he is. He is indeed a God of grace, a God of patience. He is long suffering. He's kind towards all who will repent, who will believe in him, who will place their faith in him. So this morning, we recognize and we rejoice that there is reconciliation to be found in God for everyone. For everyone. And for the heart that doesn't repent, it's not a deficiency in God. It's a hard-heartedness in man. That God offers today. God offers today that whosoever will call upon his name shall be saved. And listen, and all who call upon his name are chosen in Christ. And the two are not at odds with one another. Because God doesn't change. He's perfect. And he relents when man repents. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts this morning. Maybe you're here today and you've never repented of your sin. You've never cried out to God and asked Him to forgive you of your sins. In recognition that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that He was born of the Virgin Mary, that He suffered and bled under Pontius Pilate, that he lived a perfect and sinless life, and He did so according to the law of God, working the will of God. And then as a demonstration of God's love to the world, that same Christ who lived perfectly died sacrificially upon a cross. And He died bearing the sins of all who would call upon His name to be saved. And so this morning, think about this, that if you were to come to God by faith in Christ, seeking His forgiveness and trusting in the shed blood of Christ from eternity past, God has forgiven your sins in Christ, and you can lay hold of it right here, right now, today. Can I tell you that if you will not first and foremost repent of your unbelief in Christ, God will not relent of the judgment upon your sin, because He is just, because He is holy, He cannot. But if you will look to Christ and trust in Him, that He both lived sinlessly in your place for your righteousness and died sacrificially for the justification of your sins, rose victoriously over those sins, and ever lives to make intercession for all who will call upon His name. That if you will confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, He will indeed save you. And He will save you forever. What an offer today. What an offer today. What a great, great warning today as well, though, that if we will not believe, we will not repent, the judgment of God remains. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved evil more than the light, and therefore they would not come to the light. The light is present. It's with. It's here. Trust in Jesus. Trust in Him without delay. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, God, for Your presence. I hope and pray, Lord, pray, God, trusting in You to do a work in our hearts and lives. Father, none of us would have a false sense of security, that our calling and election in Christ would be sure. And Father, that our faith and repentance would be genuine. Confirm it to our hearts, Lord. But also we pray, Lord, that You would continue granting this gift of faith and grace, repentance in Christ. And Father, that You would be glorified in saving lost sinners. Lord, we love You. We thank You. We praise You for all that You've done. We think about Nineveh and we think, oh boy, they were wicked. We live in a land that is just as wicked as Nineveh was. And Father, it's only because of Your grace, it's only because of Your patience and kindness that, Lord, You do not destroy this country, this nation. So, Father, we pray that You would help us, Lord, as a city set on a hill, a light, that we'd not be hidden, but, God, we would shine forth the glory and the light of Christ everywhere we go. And, Father, that You would receive all the praise. Lord, we love You. Thank You for Your word. Help us, we pray, Lord. We believe Your day of coming is drawing near. God, we would be busy, that we would be faithful. And Father, that You would use us for Your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.